Our passage this morning, as I said, is the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And let me read that verse to you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this coming at the very end of chapter 15, we need to understand something of what's going on in the chapter. We read a little bit of it before. It's dealing with, you know, 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters, and this is the last verse of the 15th. And, when they made the chapters, and the chapters are not made by the Holy Spirit, but by a human being in 1205 AD, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and when he tried to divide the Bible into chapters, he tried to do them evenly. And yet, he couldn't always do it evenly. And so we have in 1 Corinthians some pretty strange unevenness when it comes to the chapter length. We have a chart here that maybe we could flash up to give you a little picture of that. And so you see here are the chapters on the bottom, the 16 chapters, and here how many verses are in each chapter. And so, you know, chapter 5 only has 13 verses, and chapter 8 has 13 verses. And chapter 13, the love chapter, that has 13 verses as well. But chapter 15, the one we're talking about today, has 58 verses, way more than any other of the whole book. And the reason for this is because it's all about one thing. It's all about one flow of thought, and there's really no convenient way to break it up. And so we have this long chapter, and it's all about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in Christ. Now, I know some of you, you know, you could quote verses from 1 Corinthians 15. And it's a precious chapter. This chapter has brought comfort to many who are on their deathbeds and many who gather at the loss of their loved ones as they reflect upon where they are and where they have gone. The chapter is about, as I said, resurrection, and about our resurrection as well as Christ's resurrection, that on the last day when we will be changed, when our perishable mortal bodies will be transformed into imperishable immortal bodies. But here's how the passage ends, just the last few verses, right before the verse we're talking about, 58. This is 54 to 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we're just going to walk through this one verse and just think about all the little parts of it. Let's start with the therefore. And this morning's sermon is, what's the resurrection therefore? This is the resurrection's therefore. Verse 58, therefore. You see, this is a common feature in the writings of Paul. He spends time talking about theology and explaining the beautiful doctrines of the Christian faith, but he never leaves it there. He then transitions to the application of what he's saying. And it's often with a therefore that he does it. The book of Romans, for instance, the first 11 chapters, he's explaining and glorying in the beautiful doctrines of our salvation by grace. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, is the transition. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he goes on from there, continuing the application of the doctrine in real life. And then in the book of Ephesians, after three chapters of glorious reflection about God's calling on our lives, the transition occurs in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You see, the problem with doctrine is that it can easily get left in the corner by itself. It is not good for man to be alone. It is also not good for doctrine to be alone. And so it is here. Paul has 57 verses of doctrine about the resurrection. And then, but that those 57 verses of doctrine are not alone. They are followed by a therefore. Followed by application. Verse 58. Verse 58, which is short, but it tells us the so what of the resurrection. It tells us how we should live in light of the resurrection. So it begins with therefore. And then he says, my beloved brothers. Therefore, my beloved brothers. Now you remember the great poem, to live above with the saints in love, that will be glory. To live below with the saints, I know, that's a different story. It's hard to love people who are hard to love. And we all know that we can think about the glory of being together in heaven, but when it comes down to dealing with people on our right and our left here on the earth, it sometimes is difficult. And we know, as we've been studying 2 Corinthians now for several years, what a hard time the Corinthians gave Paul. But we also know that in spite of their doctrinal struggles and their ethical problems and their hesitations about Paul's authority and leadership, from Paul's point of view, they were always his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And he tells them this several times in 1 Corinthians, just as we've seen him say this numerous times in 2 Corinthians, which was written just a year or a year and a half afterward. So, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Be steadfast, immovable. Now, this instruction, this exhortation implies that we're going to experience great pressure in this life. When you're in a river floating along with the current, or you're out in the ocean, and you're just going along with the way the current is going, there's no pressure at all. And if our job as Christians was just to go along with the flow of our society, to conform to the latest thinking about how things are and how they should be, then our job would merely be one of being adaptable and movable, and making sure that we don't get attached to any certain way of thinking. And that's definitely the easy way to go in life. Our society has changed so much just in my lifetime. I mean, ask anyone else my age, it's like we're stunned at how much our society has changed in the time of our life. And right now it seems to be changing faster and more dramatically than any of us could have ever believed. But if our job is to remain anchored to a fixed object when everything else around us is moving, then we must be prepared for a struggle, fighting to be steadfast and immovable. And we need to learn to live with the expectation that what we believe is going to be unpopular. And that means we are going to be unpopular for believing it. Being steadfast and immovable reminds us of the parable that Jesus gave us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 about building your house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he said, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There are storms in life. They are furious storms sometimes. They tear at you. They bully you. They push you around. And to survive, you need to be anchored. You need to be well grounded. You need to be fixed to the bedrock. Otherwise, you're just blown away by the winds, washed away by the floods. And this, of course, applies to many things. To faith, to doctrine, to ethical convictions, to church, to marriage, to family. It's so easy to bend to the pressure. But God says, be steadfast and immovable. The next phrase of the verse, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not just that we survive the storms of life, but it's that we push forward in the work of the Lord, even in the midst of the storms of life. We keep striving. We keep building. We keep making progress. And it's not just a little bit of progress. Abounding in the work of the Lord is what it says. It means doing a lot of it. Overflowing, excelling, abundant. It means our lives should be filled with things which count for Christ. The Greek word that's used here for abounding is used in several other famous verses. When in the parable of the prodigal son, the young man who runs away, he finds himself in the foreign country, you know, lusting after the food for the pigs, and he says to himself, my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. That's the same word, more than enough. In John 6:12, where Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and he says, gather up the leftover fragments, those that are more than you need. That's the same word. In Ephesians 1:7 and 8, where it talks about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's the same word as well. Superabundantly, and this is what we're called, to abound in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord? Well, this is just following a theme that we see all through the New Testament. Jesus himself said, we must work the works of him who sent me. He doesn't say, I must work the works of him who sent me. We, that means him and us. We have works to do that God has given to us. Night is coming, he says, when no one can work. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul elaborates on this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared for us a path full of good works that He has called us to do for Him and unto Him. And finally, in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And this is actually originally spoken to slaves. No matter what you do, then, you are serving the Lord. If you're doing what God has called you to do, so do it unto the Lord. Do it for the Lord. And that's what he's saying, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then the last phrase is, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And here's where we get to the heart of the matter. When Christ died on the cross, it was a dark day. It looked like all the work that Jesus had done was in vain. It looked like his miracles were in vain. It looked like all his teachings were in vain. It looked like all the love that he had poured out on people, it was all in vain. It looked like his suffering was in vain. But his resurrection changed all that. Here we are 2,000 years later. We're still talking about his miracles. We're still marveling at his words. We're still grateful for his sufferings, all because of the resurrection. If the resurrection hadn't occurred, all of that would have been forgotten. It would have been in vain. But because of the resurrection, it is still meaningful 2,000 years later and will be forever. And so it's because of his resurrection that we know our labor also will not be in vain. For instance, because of the resurrection, the preaching of the gospel is not in vain. Paul actually makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter. The preaching of the gospel is not in vain. Now, if we're just going around telling people, look, you can find hope in Christ. Look, you can find escape in Christ. Look, you can find salvation in Christ. And none of it's true. Then our labors are in vain. We're doing all this for nothing. We're trying to bring people help and it's not really going to help them. But if these things are true, then our work is not in vain. Our preaching the gospel is not in vain. Paul here is actually responding to something he raised in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, where he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And now he's saying, because Christ is raised, our work is not in vain. If there's no resurrection, all our work to help people is in vain. All our efforts, all our struggle, all our suffering, all our hoping and waiting and yearning, it's all in vain. But Christ is risen from the dead. And here is the key. We should always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know our labor is not in vain. And why do we know that our labor is not in vain? Because we believe in the future. Because of Christ's resurrection, we believe in the future. We know our work is not in vain because by dying and rising again, Christ has established a future for us. A future of harvesting the fruit of all of our earthly labors. Because of the resurrection, we believe we will reap what we have sown. We believe we will see the fruit of our labors, even if we don't see it now. As R.C. Sproul loved to say, right now counts forever because of the resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, which means and implies our resurrection. This is why we can be steadfast and immovable because we know about Christ's triumph over sin and death. This is why we can abound in the work of the Lord, because we know what Christ has done. First on the cross, and second in the resurrection, and then pointing ahead to our resurrection and his return. The fact that Christ's story ended in resurrection and triumph and glory means that our story will end in resurrection and triumph and glory if we put our faith in him. And so, someone who knows and believes the truth of Christ's resurrection will be able to be steadfast and immovable. We'll be able to always abound in the work of the Lord. We can plant and plow and weed and work because we have faith that the harvest day is coming, because we know the promise of God. You see, we're in the midst of a story. And just like any good story, the plot has many twists and turns. And there will be many more twists and turns before it's over. And when the story gets scary, as most good stories do, when it gets bleak or exasperating, we have two things to keep us going. Two things to keep us filled with hope, even as we plow through the story. First of all, we know the author of the story. We know that he is good, and therefore we trust him that the story that he's telling of our in our lives is good. Secondly, we know the story ends in triumph. We know it ends in resurrection. We know that in the end, our greatest enemies, death and even Satan himself, will go down in flames. However, we can't wait until the glorious sunset at the end of the story, when the truth is obvious to all, to make the right choice. You have to make the right choice in the midst of the bleakness, in the midst of the scariness, in the midst of the apparent gloom. You have to be able to say, I don't believe any of these lies, that there is no purpose in all this, that there is no reason why things happen the way they do, that there is no hand guiding my life and this world, that there is no happy ending. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust his word. I'm going to serve him with all my might. I will not put my security in a country or in my possessions or in the trajectory of how things are going in my life right now or in any human resources. I'm going to build my life on his promises, even if everyone else is saying, there's no hope. The sky is falling. I will walk on the path of Christ, for I know where that path is leading. I know I will suffer. I know I will be hated. I know I will have to love those who won't love me. But I also know that my story will end in triumphant victory, just as his did. For I have a triumphant Savior who never forgets his own people and who never loses in the end. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, what a great salvation you have accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, that even though we still have to walk through the rest of our lives, we already know the ending. We know that it's a happy ending. We know that it's a good ending. We know that every part of our story will be an important piece of that glorious ending, even if right now it's just pain. We thank you for these precious truths. And pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with strength that we might be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labors are not in vain. And now, dear Lord, it is our joy to hear your invitation to us to come to your table, the table of the Lord, where we partake of the Lord himself through his body and blood in the bread and in the wine or in the cup. We pray that you'd be with us in it. We pray that you'd meet us here. We pray that as we feed upon these symbols of Christ, that we would be in our hearts feeding upon Christ himself. We pray in his precious name. Amen.